We're in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. Excuse me? Excuse me? That's what Moses asked God. He wanted to be excused from the call of ministry on his life. I got your attention, didn't I? God had called Moses to do a great thing. And Moses would essentially say, excuse me. I would rather be excused than serve the Lord the way that he's called me to do. And don't we so often use excuses? Don't we have a million reasons why God should overlook us when it comes to serving him and when it comes to being in ministry in one shape or form or another? We have all kinds of things to say to God, and many of them have been tried before. They're the things that Moses said to God. Last week, we looked at the beginning of his excuses. The first one he gave in chapter 3, verse 11, when he says, who am I? We looked at that verse and we noted to ourselves that that was really a good thing to ask, who am I? And Moses was aware that he was grossly insufficient to do the work of God. And I think that that very qualification of Moses was the thing that enabled him to do the work of God. God always looks for people who look at themselves and think nothing of themselves. I'm not able. Who am I? I'm insignificant. I'm deficient when it comes to everything I have to offer God. And so that was a good thing. And yet sometimes when we get so hung up on ourselves, we fail to realize what God wants to do in us and through us by his power. And it was almost like when Moses asked, who am I? God responded with a question of his own. Well, who are you? Who am I, Moses? And that's really the issue. It's not about you. It's about who God is. And so God would tell Moses, I will be with you. And when you ever have a problem with your own sufficiency in things, if you have a problem with being who you are in God, remember this, that God says, I will be with you. That's all you need to know. That is all you need for success and effectiveness in this life. And then Moses would go on his second excuse. If the first one would be, I'm not good enough, God would say, well, I'm good enough. The second excuse would sort of be, I'm not smart enough. Remember in chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says, well, what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer? How many times do we say, God, I can't talk to those people because I don't know enough. I can't approach those people and present them with the gospel. What if they ask me your name? That's what Moses said. What if they ask me your name? I won't know what to say. And God sort of just responded to Moses, just tell them I am that I am. Tell them that I am the God who is going to bring them into the promises, the land of milk and honey. If they ask you a question you don't know, just speak about the things that you do know. And so Moses would say, well, I'm not good enough and I'm not smart enough. And in chapter 4, he's going to continue to beat around the bush, the burning bush, when it came to his call for ministry. And God is going to answer every problem that he has. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says this, then Moses answered and said, but. Isn't that a problem? When we answer the Lord and we say, but suppose. It's almost like Peter when he said to Jesus, not so, Lord. Whenever I'm in an argument with God, I just need to realize that I'm wrong and he's right. Moses would say, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Excuse number 3 of Moses is so common, isn't it? I don't want to do this thing, Lord, because they won't accept me. They might not believe me. They might say that I'm making it all up, that it never really happened. God didn't appear to you. You are a phony. And isn't this one of the big reasons why we don't serve God oftentimes? We're afraid of what people will think of us. Isn't that one of the major reasons why we don't step up and step out for the Lord when he calls us to? We're afraid of people. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And if you're going to go anywhere in your Christian life, you're going to need to nail that down early on. That if you are afraid of what people think of you, you're not going to step out in faith very often. And so Moses said the same thing we say very often. What if they say I'm making it up? And so God is going to give him a few signs. Notice with me in verse 2, so the Lord said to him, and you've got to love this about the Lord. The Lord is so gracious to him. You know, God knows that you're afraid. God knows that you fear to step out sometimes. He knows that you are completely aware of your weaknesses. And yet he humbles himself in a sense. And he comes so low to meet us on our level. And here he answers Moses' problems and his excuses and his questions. And so it says, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And of course, Moses was holding his staff, that simple shepherd's staff. And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now that's the absolute wrong way to pick up a snake. And yet God commanded him to do that for a reason. And it says he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And the Lord said, take it by the tail that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now this had obvious implications to Moses. The serpent or the snake was honored by Egypt. It was the symbol of royal and divine power. On every Pharaoh's scepter. It was the emblem of their nation, their religion, and their government. And so Moses had already fled from Egypt, the serpent of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that snake of the world. And this would be the second time, in a sense, figuratively, that he fled from the serpent. I find it rather humorous. There is God Almighty appearing to Moses in a burning bush, and he's afraid of a snake. Oh no, there's a snake. But God is there. And Moses flees, and then God tells him to do something that he would never do. He was in the wilderness for 40 years. He knew how to handle snakes. And yet God tells him to grab that snake by the tail, the worst possible way. A snake is all muscle. You grab it by the tail, it's going to turn around and bite you. And what God was saying to Moses was, the serpent of Egypt, you will be able to take it by the tail, and it cannot harm you. And so Moses did what God commanded him, and it became a staff or a rod in his hand again. You know, there's something else here, though. If we look with the eyes of the Holy Spirit, I think that there's a secret here to when God calls us to serve him. Many times we say, what can I offer to the Lord? And he asks you the same question that he asks Moses. What's that in your hand? What are you doing? What is your work? What is your vocation? This simple shepherd's staff would later become the rod of God, verse 20. God calls it the rod of God, and this thing would be the symbol of God's power, the symbol of God's strength. It would be the thing that Moses would touch the Nile, and it would become blood. He brings the plagues with this staff. He parts the sea. He smites the rock, and he beats the nation of Egypt with the staff. But what was it? It was nothing special, really. It was just a stick. It was just a walking stick, a rod that he would use to guide the sheep and look over the sheep. And the Lord would use that very thing that was in his hand. And that's how God calls you too. You might say to the Lord, Lord, I don't have much to offer. And he'd say, well, what's that in your hand? What do you do? What kind of career do you have? God would call David, and all David had in his hand was a shepherd's sling. God would use that to kill Goliath. Samson had the jawbone of a donkey. God used that. Shagmar had an ox goad, just a tool for driving animals. Esther had her beauty. Yael had a tent peg. She nailed the enemies with that thing. Mary used an alabaster box that she had. Over and over again, we find people right where they are being called by God. What do you do? Peter, a fisherman, was told by Jesus, I will make you a fisher of men. God calls you where you are, in your job, in your work. And he wants you to take that thing and use it for his glory. Little boy had a few loaves and two fish. Jesus took it, he multiplied it, and he used it. And the Lord wants to do the same thing in our lives. God uses ordinary people with ordinary jobs to do extraordinary things. But how? Well, the same way that he did it with Moses. He said, what is that? What do you have in your hand? What do you have? Maybe it's a hammer, a wrench, a spatula, a mop. What are you? What do you do? A paintbrush? Maybe it's a computer mouse. Maybe it's your cell phone. Maybe it's a caulking gun. Maybe it's a grinder. Maybe it's a calculator. Maybe it's a guitar or a keyboard. Maybe it's a checkbook. Maybe it's a nail file or a dirty diaper. Who knows? What do you have in your hand? A steering wheel? What is God given you to do in this life? Well, he's not going to call you very far away from that. He's going to use what he's given you. And sometimes we get the idea that God has to completely transform us before we can be usable, but that's not the case. God will say, what do you have in your hand? A badge? And then the next step that he says to Moses is, throw it down. Give it to me. Lay it at my feet. And God wants to take what we have and use it. Moses would throw down that staff and he would see it turn into a snake. And then he would pick it up in a whole different way. A way that he'd never seen it before. And I can guarantee you after that, Moses never saw that rod the same way. He never saw shepherding the same way either. Because what he had given God, he threw down before him, and the Lord said, take it up again. And the secret to being used by the Lord is to take what you have and throw it down before him and say, you take it. And God says, okay, now pick it up. But I want you to see it in a different way. That job is not for you. That job is not for your glory. It's for his glory. That thing that you hold in your hand, building homes or building web pages, whatever it might be, use that for the glory of God. Don't hold on to it forever. Realize that it will fade away, but the glory of God will not. And so the Lord is going to give that to Moses as a tool. Notice we read on in verse 6, the Lord says, furthermore, now put your hand into your bosom, a second sign that God gives him. And he put his hand into his bosom, or inside of his robe, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow, completely flaky, white, discolored, numb, leprosy. Terrible plague in those days. And God said in verse 7, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again. And he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, God says, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. The second sign must have been just as frightening for Moses as the first. Serpents were bad, but leprosy was worse. Leprosy was a deadly disease. It was widespread and fatal in the ancient world, and it was a wretched thing. The Hansen's bacillus, discovered by Dr. Hansen many years ago, completely renders all the extremities of the body insensate, without feeling. And pretty soon, your hand burns on the stove, and you don't realize that it's even burning. What happens is, the victim becomes numb in everything they do, and leprosy in the Bible is a symbol for us of sin, of what our problem is on the inside. Remember, Uzziah was the one who thought he could go in and be a priest to the Lord. God said, that's not for you to do, and he took the incense there, and he began to swing that incense. He wanted to be a priest, but God struck him with leprosy. Moses' sister, Miriam. She criticized Moses for marrying a black woman, and God smote her with leprosy. God said, you got a problem with dark skin? I'll make your skin white as snow. She was covered with leprosy from head to toe, and God healed her from that, but it was to illustrate that you've got a sickness in your heart. Now I'm going to cause it to break out on your skin. And so leprosy was feared in the ancient world. Now, we've discovered not a cure for it, but we can stop it from being spread, but to them, it was like a diagnosis with cancer or with AIDS. It was deadly. And the thing is that the Egyptians prided themselves on the healing arts and on medicine. It was as if God was saying to Moses, look, I have the power to curse and I have the power to heal. Egypt can't do that. I'm sending you back to a place where even though they're so proud of their skill and their arts to heal, I am the healer. I am the one that can do this thing. And so God would show his supremacy over Egypt in his ability to strike with a plague and to heal. But you know, there's something deeper here as well. If we look at it with spiritual eyes, not only did it speak of God's power to heal, but it spoke to Moses about what was inside of him. God said, put your hand on the inside. Now pull it out. Let me show you what you're really made of. Now Moses knew his frailty. He knew his weakness, but the Bible tells us that we have an incurable disease like leprosy. It's called sin. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately sick means incurable. You and I have big problems. We have a disease that cannot be cured except by the power of God. And that's what God was telling Moses. Yes, Moses, I know that you feel completely inadequate, completely unable to serve me, but I'm the one that can heal you. And the testimony in Moses' life would not only be his work, his occupation with that staff that he laid down before the Lord, but his witness, the witness of a changed life, a transformed life. You have a testimony. God has touched you in some way or another. And whether it's in a big way or a small way, you might feel like Peter when he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man." And yet the Lord's going to take that and he's going to use that. Because he's going to take a sick heart like yours, a heart that's flaky, that's numb, that stinks, that's rotten, and he's going to touch you and he's going to cleanse your life so that the world around would say, "I'm not sure if God's appeared to you." And you'll respond, "Yeah, why don't you have a look at my life? Look at what I was before and look what I am now." Never underestimate the power of your testimony. There's no such thing as a boring testimony because God has transformed your life. The Bible says, though the outward man is decaying, it's the inward person that's being renewed every day. When it comes to serving God, if you feel unworthy or unable, realize this, that if God's touched your life, he has healed a sick person. He's changed your destiny and he's changed your makeup. You used to be numb to in your heart. You couldn't hear the Lord. You didn't care. You used to be a flaky person. Some of us are still working on that. But God's changed that. He's healed that. He's touched your life, and God's going to use that testimony. And that's sort of what the Lord would tell Moses. And then God gives him a third sign in verse 9. He says, "It shall be, if they don't believe these two signs or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Now, of course, the Nile was a god in Egypt. They worshipped it as the very thing that sustained life. It represented fertility, vitality, health, and wealth. Everything they got in Egypt was from the Nile, and so they deified it. It was a god to them. And it was as if God was saying, "Hey, I am going to smite their gods. I am going to beat their gods to a bloody pulp. In a contest with the gods of this world, the God of Israel will always win." And so it's as if God would say to Moses that whatever they trust in, whatever the world looks to, is untrustworthy. You know, God always teaches us that the gods of this world are not worth worshiping. Riches profit nothing in the day of wrath, the Bible says. And sometimes we have a tendency in this world to trust the Nile, that river, but really you're in denial. It's nothing to be trusted, is it? It fades. The Nile will dry up. The Nile is nothing to be trusted. God is greater than anything you trust in. And so the Lord would give this as a sign to Moses that he can do this. He can strike the most powerful thing in Egypt, their gods. God is greater than the medicine of Egypt and their technology. God can heal and God can curse. And God's going to explain to Moses that whatever he has, God will use, even if it's something as humble as a shepherd's staff. And so God's answer for Moses and his fear of serving him: suppose they don't listen to me. Suppose they don't believe me. Suppose they say that I'm making the whole thing up. God simply says, "Don't worry about it, Moses. I will be with you. And here are some signs that I give you." Moses would learn that God was going to add wherever Moses was lacking. Whatever he was short in, God would bring to the table. And God will make up for it. And it's true with you as well. Wherever you fall short, God's going to make up for it. Whenever you see a weakness or fear or frailty in yourself, God would say, "I want to pour strength into you. And I want to pour my power into you to overcome. I will fill in the gaps. I will make up the difference. I will help you overcome your weakness with my power." God would say to Moses, "Don't worry about the success. Let me take care of that. You worry about faithfulness. You be concerned with faithfulness and diligence and let me handle the success." Jesus will never say, "Well done, good and successful servant." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And I've discovered that the most frustrating thing in the world is to try to be successful in the work of God. To try to do what only God can do, which is to change a human heart, is incredibly frustrating. You've tried it with your spouse. You've tried it with your kids. You've tried it with the people you work with. It's hard. The Bible says, one planted, one watered, but God gives the growth. And the greatest exercise in frustration for me is to try to give the growth rather than just be faithful with the planting or with the watering. You do your calling and let God work out the details. The Bible says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And the entrance into the joy of serving God comes with faithfulness Not with success. God will do that. We read in verse 10 that Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent." Anybody who says, "I am not eloquent," and uses that word eloquent, has some explaining to do. Now, if he said, "I don't talk good," maybe we would believe him. Listen to how he says it in the old King James Version. It sounds so ironic. Let me read it for you. Moses says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant." Come on now, Moses. You're not fooling anybody. I don't believe that Moses had a speech impediment. Some people think he had a hair lip or he stuttered, but Stephen tells us over in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was mighty in words. What did he mean by this when he says to the Lord, "I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue"? Maybe he felt rusty. You know, they speak a different language in politics and in the world of government. They always like to try to intimidate the newcomers, trust me. They use big words like tertiary and other ones that I've forgotten long ago. Treble damages. I remember my first years in politics, writing down words and having to look them up. A bunch of lawyers talking back and forth, keeping the simple people out. Well, I learned those words. They didn't do me any good because they still don't want to listen. And so Moses knows that this is the way it works, and he might just be feeling a little rusty. He's been speaking shepherd all these years, which is very basic. It's very simple. And he says to the Lord, "I don't speak too well, Lord." And yet, the Lord is going to answer that. The Lord is going to fill in the gaps. Moses felt that God couldn't do this great thing without a smooth talker. And how many of us have felt the same way? God, you can't use me because I don't speak well enough. I don't talk good. I ain't a good speaker, you might think. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. The way that Moses spoke wasn't an issue. You know, you'd think, well, if this was the case, maybe God would say, "Man, I didn't remember that. You don't speak so well. My whole plan is going to fall through because of your mouth. Give me a break." That's not the issue. You think God's plan is going to fail because some tiny little frailty in your character or your ability? It's almost as if Moses started with, "I'm not good enough," and then he went on to, "I'm not smart enough." And then his third excuse that we read in chapter 4, verse 1 is, "They think I'm going to make it up. They think I'm making it up. They won't believe me." And now finally he says, "I'm not gifted enough." My gifting is never the hindrance to God's calling. Remember that. Mark that down in your heart and your life, that God's calling and your usefulness never, ever hinges on your giftedness. Some people are very gifted. Some people are gifted in a lesser way. God can use anybody. And God wasn't dependent on Moses' gifting to bring 3 million people out of Egypt. No matter how gifted he was, he could have been the best speaker in the world, and that's still not going to get 3 million people out of Egypt. It's going to be God's power that's going to get them out. And so many of us think that we're not qualified, we're not gifted enough. But it's not about you, and it's not about me. God doesn't need eloquent. He doesn't need that. He has other resources altogether. God knew what he was getting when he called you, because he made you. Look what God says to Moses. Verse 11 says, "So the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I, the Lord?'" The inference is that God can use anybody. Mute, deaf, blind, whatever. And he says, "Moses, I made your mouth." And for goodness sake, you're arguing with a bush with no mouth. God knows about the voice box and the teeth. I remember I studied linguistics in college, and you know, the bilabial fricatives and the aspiratives and other things that, again, I can't even remember. But, you know, we enunciate our words with the tools that God gave us. And God basically says to Moses, "I made your mouth. I can handle it." And how often we complain about our giftedness when the Lord really doesn't need it. There are people in this room right now that feel they can't serve God because they're not gifted enough, that they don't speak well enough. But remember, God spoke through a donkey, and he does here at this church every Sunday. God used the jawbone of an ass in the hand of Samson. It's funny to me how often God uses donkeys. You might feel like just a donkey. What can I offer God? Remember this, that Jesus was brought in on a donkey. And if you have nothing else to offer, if you just bring Jesus into the situation, you might feel like a donkey. But that's enough in the hands of the Lord. All you need to do is bring Jesus into the situation. Carry him into your workplace or through your workplace or into your classroom. Just bring him in and that's enough. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or with wisdom. It's my purpose just to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole thing. That's it altogether. It was D.L. Moody who was confronted by a woman after a meeting. Now, D.L. Moody had, I think, the equivalent of a third or fourth grade education. He was one of the most powerful evangelists in the world. Founded many Christian ministries, and some say or estimate that they attribute a million souls coming to faith through this man who was frequently criticized for his lack of flair and speaking ability. After a meeting, a woman stood at the door and waited for him, and she said, "And Mr. Moody, I counted 18 grammatical errors in the first 5 minutes of your message." And Moody said, "Woman, I'm using all the grammar I got for the glory of God. What are you doing with your grammar?" And that's the question. And she was well rebuked. What are you doing with your grammar? So it's not how well you speak. I think God used a man like Moody, particularly so everybody would look and say, obviously, it was not the man. They said of Moody, he was the only person in the world who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. Not a great speaker, but that's not the issue. And so many people are afraid, well, what if I fail? What if I stutter? What if I stumble on my words? Well, what if you do fail? The issue is not success, it's faithfulness. The scarier thing is success. What if you're successful? Sometimes the most dangerous times in your life are when things are going well, when you're successful. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Those five loaves and two fish, and the people wanted to make him the king. Why? They wanted to make him the sandwich king. Because you provide sandwiches for us. Be the Earl of Sandwich. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 14 as well as Mark chapter 6 that Jesus made them, and the old word is better. It says he constrained them to get into the boat. And the meaning of the word there is that he forced them, even with threats. Get in this boat. And where did he send him? He sent him out to the middle of a storm. Sent him into the tempest. So there were two options there. Jesus went up to pray, and the Bible says he was looking down on his men straining at the oars. But Jesus found it far safer to be in the middle of the storm than thriving on the success among people that wanted to make Jesus the bread king, the sandwich king, and all of his princes, the disciples. See, the Lord knows that success can be something very tempting. And many times I think the Lord has you in the middle of a storm because it's safer for you to be straining at the oars than to have the success of sandwiches, to have the success of being so effective. You know, there are people who are incredibly successful strugglers, and there are many miserable successes in this world. You can fail successfully and succeed miserably. And so the Lord might have you in a place where you're struggling. You know what? That is the safest place for you because he's watching you. And it's in that boat that the Lord causes Peter to walk on water in the middle of the storm. So the question is, what would you rather have, bread or walking on water? Sandwiches or strength in the storm? So Moses was afraid of failure, and you might be afraid of failure as well, but that's okay. Leave it up to the Lord. We pick it up in verse 13. After the Lord has answered all of his doubts and questions and met his objections with his resources and his promises, Moses gets to the core of things. Verse 13 says, "And he said, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." Bottom line, Moses basically says, "I don't want to. No thanks. Find somebody else." Now, excuses can come to a point where they're no longer focused on our inadequacy, but on our insubordination. And I think Moses moved here from excuses to rebellion, from insufficiency to insubordination. The Bible says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, verse 14. And yet, verse 14 continues and says, "Is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak well." And look, he comes out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God. The core of the issue is that Moses didn't want to do it. We know our weaknesses. We know the real potential of stepping out and falling flat. We understand our inadequacy, but there comes a point when my refusal to step up and obey the call of God becomes flat-out disobedience. Get out of the boat and start walking by faith, Christian. God has got plans, and he wants you to walk in them. Remember Esther, her uncle Mordecai, in that story of the book of Esther. There she was in a unique place to influence the king, and she was afraid. But Mordecai said, God is going to save his people, whether it's through you or somebody else, but who knows whether God has not raised you up for such a time as this? Who knows? So step out and walk in faith. But it seems like God here capitulates to Moses. He gives in, and he lets Moses' weakness dictate how he's going to serve the Lord. The scary thing. It looks like Moses moves God into his will rather than moving into God's will. And you might say that Moses moves from God's perfect will to his permissive will. You know, there's a potential in our life to where when we pray and we refuse to accept God's perfect plan for our life, that he capitulates and he yields and he says, okay, fine, I'll give you what you want, even though it's not the best for you. It might not be the best for my life, but I'm so obstinate that God finally gives in and I end up with second best. Don't settle for second best by demanding it from the Lord. Go for God's ideal. Whenever God offers an ideal situation, don't ask for a new deal because it ends up in an ordeal. And that's what God gives Moses. He gives him his brother Aaron. Aaron was a good guy. He was a poor leader. He was a great speaker, but low on character. Aaron was the one who would bring Moses all sorts of headaches. Aaron was the one who would make the golden calf and tell the nation, this is your God, worship it. Aaron was the one whose sons got drunk and offered strange fire to the Lord, bad incense, and God struck them dead. Aaron was the one who had open rebellion against his brother Moses with his sister Miriam when they criticized his choice of marriage. It was Aaron who led the charge in bad-mouthing Moses' wife, and it would be a big problem. And so this guy would cause major headaches. Remember that when you're in prayer and you feel so tempted to demand from God your will. And finally, you just might find that he says, okay, fine, have it your way. God's not Burger King. You shouldn't have it your way. You should have it his way. Because his way is always the best way. Quit striving for your own way and you'll find that God's way is far better. It's the ideal and not the ordeal. And so Moses would get Aaron, and the situation would be like this. Moses would speak to Aaron, and then Aaron would broadcast it to the people. Moses would do the signs, and they would work that way. Moses would be like God to Aaron. Aaron would be his prophet. And so that was the second best. We read in verse 18, so Moses went, and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. That's a good son-in-law. Moses is 80 years old right now, and he's still asking permission. In those cultures, that was very important. And so the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt. All the men who sought your life are dead. Well, that must be a relief. And so Moses took his wife and his sons. Now, we read about one son, Gershom. But there was a second son that was born, and that son's name was Eleazar. And so it says he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So things are looking up. Things are better. The enemies of Moses, those men who sought his life, were dead. Hey, how do you deal with critics? How do you deal with those who want to snip and snap and bite and criticize and harass and harangue your life? Because there's going to be those people. Well, you just outlive them. You just live past them. Now, it might be physically, you might outlive them, but you can always outlive them in your character. You can live above them. You can live better than they do. Because they're going to continue to come after you, but you just need to outlive them. When they criticize you, you just live at a higher level of character and morality. You have integrity. You have standards of conduct that they just can't reach. And you know what? Pretty soon they'll just fade away. You've had critics, but they fade away as you continue to live the way God calls you to live. You should be more concerned with your character than with your reputation. Because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. Character is your private habits made public, or as Moody said, what you are in the dark. So you live above your critics. You outlive them, and they'll fade away. Don't worry about it. And that's what God says to Moses. You've outlived them. And so go back. And so in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." There, that rod of God. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now God is going to warn Pharaoh well in advance of his plans, but Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. Now we read here, God says, "I will harden his heart." I believe there's between 14 and 20 occasions that we'll read in the following chapters that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's the first 8 or so that says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and finally God begins to harden his heart as well. And God hardens what Pharaoh began to harden, his own heart, until finally Pharaoh would refuse until the very end and God would take his own son. But here's an interesting thing that God says of his people, that Israel is my son. Have you ever wondered how God sees you? Well, the Bible says you are a child of God. If you belong to him, you are his. And it must have been an incredibly comforting thing for the people of Israel to learn that this is how God saw them. Now, how do you treat a son? Well, you protect a son. You love a son. If anybody harasses my son, they'll have me to deal with. And that could be a fearsome thing, especially when you toy with somebody's child. Hell hath no fury, like the wrath of a mother bear. I mean, just think of the anger that is aroused in the heart of a parent when somebody harasses their child. And that's what God is saying to them. He's saying that when you're touching my people, Pharaoh, you're touching my own son. And you can't continue to beat and harass and use and manipulate my people before I just come down hard on you. But God's giving him fair warning. He's saying, let go of them. But remember this, that you are a child of God. When Jesus appeared to that hateful Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, remember it says he went out breathing threats. It says that Jesus knocked him to the ground with the brightness of his presence, and he said, "Why do you persecute me?" See, when God looks at you, he looks at you as, well, as the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 2, as the apple of his eye. That's the old way they would say it in Hebrew, but it was the pupil of the eye. It was the very center. How much do you protect your eyes? Well, those are the first things you protect. You protect the things most valuable to you. And God would say to you that when anybody touches you, I see you as my child and I will defend you. God is watching out for you to guard you and to protect you. So why do we suffer then, Pastor Bud? Why am I going through it? Why do people harass me and God doesn't answer? Boy, I would like to see God answer with some fire and brimstone sometimes. Well, God doesn't protect you all the time because, well, it's the same reasons that he allowed Israel to suffer. Two reasons. So they would grow and so they would go. First of all, he allowed that suffering so that the nation would grow. And there's going to be suffering in your life to cause you to grow. Embrace it. Accept it. Understand that God knows that it's there. He still loves you. It doesn't change his feeling toward you. But it's that stretching and those trials that cause growth in your life. And then, of course, for Israel and the nation of Egypt as slaves, they would finally be so desperate to go. God allowed it to get so bad so that when they left, they would never think of going back. But they did. As bad as it was, they even then only could remember the flesh pots of Egypt. They said, "Oh, we remember the leeks and the onions." They remembered the grilled steaks, but not the tough breaks. They remembered the meetings, but not the beatings. The onions, but not the bunions. I got a million more. I'm not going to give them to you. But God allows suffering in this life so that you'll never go back to Egypt. You want to go back to Egypt? Oh, You remember all the great times, but you don't remember the hangovers, do you? You don't remember the fear of getting back your test results, do you? You don't remember Pharaoh throwing your children into the river, or the whips cracking down on your backs, or watching your wife be ravaged by that taskmaster. You don't remember those things, do you? Because the devil wants you to have a selective memory. But God allows suffering so that you'll never forget what it was like in the world. So you'll never want to go back. So you'll grow, and so you'll keep going. So verse 24 says, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." This is a strange story, interesting here. "And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' And so he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" I don't know what any of that means, so we're going to skip it. It is an interesting story. Of course, God gave the Jews circumcision as a symbol of their identity. God gave it as a command to Abraham. In chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 4, God says, "The person who's not circumcised will be cut off from my people because they've broken my covenant." It was just an external sign of the fact that they were to belong to God internally. They belonged to God. They were part of the nation. And so the symbol of that was the cutting and the dealing with the flesh. It was symbolic in a number of ways. It spoke of increased intimacy and productivity, fruitfulness. Abraham would have many children after he was circumcised. Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old. And he had about, 12 children after that. And none before, except the one through Hagar, that was Ishmael. But to Abraham and the children of Israel, it was a sign that they belonged to God. Now, there were health reasons as well that we've only discovered recently. I mention this because circumcision is waning in the United States of America. And yet, circumcision cuts the risk of the pilomavirus dramatically, reducing the risk of penile cancer in men and cervical cancer in females. According to BBC News, from an article from May 10, 2002, it says, quote, "Researchers estimate that a woman's chance of developing cervical cancer is at least 58% lower if their partner is circumcised." Of course, circumcision also reduces the risk of contracting HIV by 60%. I mention this because there are people that would say nowadays that, you know, circumcision is the most brutal, cruel thing that can be done to a child. Well, it's not. It can be a safety thing. But as Christians, we don't need to practice circumcision. It's not a requirement. It was a requirement for the Jews in the Old Testament. But, you know, could you imagine your new believers classes if we had to require circumcision for all who would like to receive Jesus, please come forward. And Rabbi Moshe will be here for the baptisms would be a completely different. We don't do that. We don't have to do that. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments of God is what counts. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Galatians 5:6. "In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." But for Moses, it would be incredibly hypocritical to lead God's covenant people, marked with the sign of circumcision, out of Egypt without actually fulfilling the covenant in his own home. What gross hypocrisy that would be if God's people were led by a person who didn't even follow the covenant. So Moses is heading into service without being obedient in his own house. Now, what seems to have happened was that the first son, Gershom, who was older, was circumcised. And then Zipporah, who was not an Israeli, she was an Ethiopian. Her mom was probably Ethiopian. Her father was a Midianite. She had an abhorrence of this practice. She probably saw it done on Gershom, and she said, "There's no way my second son is doing that." And so here he is, just a small child, and she refuses to do that. And that's always a problem when one of the spouses in a relationship isn't as equally committed to the plan of God in the family. What can happen is it can destroy the effectiveness of the other person. When a husband or a wife isn't on board, it can be a major hindrance to the ministry. And so for Moses, he could have died. But she finally gave in, and she did the deed. He was probably struck down with an illness, and she went and she did what she was supposed to do. And then She threw it down, and Old Testament is rated R, and she threw down that foreskin and said, "You're a groom of blood to me." Could have meant a couple of things. Could have meant that she was saying, "I bought your life by being obedient." But why did it take that long for her to get on board? It's a sad thing when a wife doesn't support her husband in the ministry. And I mention that because I've seen it time and time again. I've seen so many ministers brought down by selfish wives who are not on board with the plan of God for their lives. Gifted pastors have left the ministry because their wife doesn't support them. I've seen lousy husbands do the same thing, not supporting their wives. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but you know, I think the same thing can be true of believing mates. One wants to serve the Lord and the other wants to serve the world. And what happens is the one who has a calling from God on their life ends up dying. Their calling is dying. Maybe not physically, but their effectiveness is completely undone. In the New Testament, we read about a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Great example of faithfulness as a couple in service. Six times they're mentioned in the New Testament, equally alternating the order of their names, which is important in the Bible. Sometimes it'll say Priscilla and Aquila, as if to say that Priscilla was taking the lead in ministry. But there was Aquila, her husband, backing her up, supporting her. And three of those six times it says Aquila and Priscilla. We should be people like that. When it's your husband out in front, you support. And husbands, when your wife is taking the lead, you get behind her and support her. If you don't support that ministry that God's calling your spouse to do, in one sense, you're killing them. Don't force your mate to live at a lower level of faith because you simply can't stomach the call of God. It might be rough, but circumcision was required. Because in a spiritual sense, how could anybody listen to Moses if he wasn't faithful to deal with the flesh in his own house? How are we going to reach the world if we're not dealing with the flesh in our own lives? I mean, think about it. How are our kids going to know the Lord if we're getting drunk or cursing or watching porn at home? How are they going to know God if we haven't cut off the flesh in our own lives? Now, I'm not talking about circumcision. I'm talking about holy living. If our kids watch us fight and watch raunchy TV or listen to filthy music, there's no way that I can be effective for the Lord. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says an overseer has to be blameless. Husband of one wife, temperate, not a drunk, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, but one who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so Moses had to get things straight in his own life. Could you imagine his entire ministry being undone because of one small thing that he left undone? The world's going to listen to what you do far more than what you say. Actions are dollars and words pennies in the accounting of your witness to the world. So live right and they'll listen. The Bible says that we are living epistles or living letters. And it says there something that I'm, you know, sorry about sometimes. It says we're known and read by all men. You're known and you're read by all people. And so live close to the Lord. Your life might be the only Bible people read, so make sure that it's written clearly and you deal with your flesh at home. And so it says there at the end, so the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and he met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Must have been a great meeting. It's been 40 years. They would recognize each other because they were the only ones there. And millions of miles separated them. Well, not millions, but many miles between anybody else. And so Moses told Aaron all the words. By the way, Moses at this time, after the foreskin incident, he sent his wife home. And they would be separate for the time between the plagues and the Exodus. So Zipporah went home to her father, and she took the boys with him. And sometimes that might be the best way to do ministry. And so it says that Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed. Notice with me in verse 31. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. And that's where we close this morning. It must have been a sweet time for those elders to hear, God really cares. It's been a long time since I've heard from the Lord. But this was the message. God knows what's going on in your life, and God cares. God is watching, and He's concerned. God thinks of you as a son or as a daughter, and the only way to properly respond to that was the way they did. They bowed their heads, and they worshiped.